out of 2 Corinthians. So in the New Testament, we got the first slide there, Ed, and then I'll take over once we're up on screen. Perfect. We're looking at 2 Corinthians. We read from chapter 8, but we're going to be looking at both chapters 8 and chapter 9 today. And it would be really helpful for you to have a look. I'm going to put most verses up on the screen for you to see, but there are going to be some points where it'll just be handy to have the Pew Bible open in front of you where you can see what's going on and make those connections. Now, here is a thing that I think is kind of surprising. Maybe some of you think it's surprising as well, but in my role in ministry and mission, as I talk with pastors around the state, here's something that's true. Most Presbyterians don't preach about money very often to their congregations. That's surprising to me because Jesus has a lot to say about money. The Bible has a lot to say about money. In fact, money and wealth and poverty is the thing that Jesus talks about pretty much more than anything else in the Gospels. More than he talks about marriage and faithfulness and sexual ethics, more than he talks about hell, more than Jesus even talks about the topic of salvation. He's talking about money and wealth and poverty and riches and things like that. So if you want to be growing as a follower of Jesus, you need to realize, I need to realize that money is actually a really big deal. And it's a big deal because according to Jesus, your attitude about your finances, how you think about and how you plan for and what you do with your money, that is a window on the condition of your heart. I don't know if you've thought about that before, but your bank statements are a vital piece of evidence when it comes to measuring your spiritual health. So we're going to have a look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, in a minute. But first of all, let's just set the scene with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the very famous passage from Matthew chapter 6. You can see it up there on the screen. Jesus says, "Do not store up treasures for yourselves on earth, but store up treasures for yourselves in heaven." And now here's the diagnostic thing that he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if you want to know what's going on with your heart, he's not talking about the muscle that pumps blood around. He's talking about the kind of command and control center, your will, the thing that drives you in life. If you want to know what's going on with your heart, Jesus says, one of the things you do is you look at where you're investing your money. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is committed to things over here, then your heart, that shows where your heart will be. Let me say very clearly, the Bible is not against money, not at all. The Bible's not against people being wealthy, not at all. But the Bible does warn us to be careful about money. In the Bible, money comes with a warning sign, a danger sign. I think it's helpful to think about it like this. Money is kind of like electricity. Electricity is powerful and wonderful. It can illuminate a whole city. But electricity is also potentially deadly, isn't it? We all know we have to be careful when working with electricity. The Bible is saying the same thing about money. So, for example, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says this in verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. Just think about that. It can be a trap. The Bible is saying, watch out. When it comes to money, yes, it's good, but be very careful about what you're doing. So having set the scene, let's now come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And why I've chosen to preach on this today, let me give you two reasons. Number one, last weekend I was down at Berry. I didn't get to spend Sunday with you because Fiona and I were down at Berry and I was preaching on it there. And when John contacted me and said, "We're in ISO, can you preach?" I said, "Well, I can do this." So that's one reason. The second reason, this is It's not because I want to say anything about you, the congregation, who we've been getting to know over the last 4 years. It's because this is such a vital theme in Scripture. This is why I want to preach about money today. So in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is like a doctor. He's writing to this church that he's planted in the ancient city of Corinth in Greece, and he's diagnosing his patients to tell them what's going on. He takes out his stethoscope, he runs some tests on them, and then he pens this chapter, these two chapters, in fact, to warn about the danger signs he sees and to tell them how they can get healthy again. It's what my doctor is constantly doing with me. He's saying, Matthew, you need to take this step and do these things for a long time to be healthy. Well, here is the Apostle Paul's argument in just four words. Hopefully you can remember four words today. The argument in these two chapters is this: soft hearts give hard. He's saying that if you've been changed by the gospel, then that should result in you being generous. Hearts that have been captured by God's kindness and grace will overflow with kindness and grace and be willingly, joyfully giving to others. So how do you measure the heart health of a group of people who claim to be following Jesus? Well, one way is you look at their giving. Are they giving hard? Are they giving sacrificially? Are they pushing themselves to be more generous this year than they were last year? And if the answer is yes, then that is a sign, not the only sign, but that is a sign that their hearts are beating in time with the heart of the Savior. But if you examine people and their giving is slow, if it's reluctant, if it's only what I feel comfortable with, then that may be a sign of spiritual heart disease. So there's those four words: soft hearts give hard. So let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 together. First century Corinth. I don't know if anyone here has visited the ruins of ancient Corinth. I've not had that pleasure yet. But Corinth in the first century was a flourishing, thriving city. It was located between two major ports, and it was a kind of prosperous, multicultural, sophisticated place. In the culture of Corinth, it was very important to be cool. Okay, Corinth was where Corinth was like Sydney is these days, or Los Angeles. It was important to follow the right celebrities, to have a great website, if they had websites back then. I guess they didn't, but the equivalent, whatever the first century equivalent was. That's the kind of church place Corinth was. And the trouble with the church in Corinth was that there was too much of Corinth in the church and not enough of the cross of Christ. The situation around the time of the letter is this: it's the reign of the Emperor Claudius in the Roman world. And toward the end of Claudius's reign, there's been a global economic downturn. The Corinthians have been hit. They're suffering the consequences. Trade is down. But because their economy is so diversified, they're doing better than a lot of other places. Across the ocean from them, across the Mediterranean, in the province of Judea, there has been a famine as well, and they have been struck particularly hard. The Christians in Jerusalem, so where the Christian church originated, they are doing it particularly tough. And you've got to remember, it's not as if in those days there was a federal government who was going to give them special bonus handout. There was no social services safety net. There were no credit cards or that kind of thing. They were doing it really tough. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's got connections all around the Mediterranean from his church planting missionary trips, he has organized a collection. And if you've got your Bible open, you can turn back just a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You'll see there he's writing to the Christians in Corinth earlier, and he says, hey, guys, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the guys in Galatia to do. On the first day of the week, every one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up. So when I come to you later on, no collections will have to be made. In other words, we won't have to pass the hat around then, just start saving the money now, so that when we come, I'll send some men and we'll get some letters of introduction organized. And some of your guys from Corinth can come with some of my guys and we can take the money to Jerusalem where it's going to be received as an acceptable gift. So he's organized this gift, organized for them to contribute to this collection so that it can be a blessing to their brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem, a gift of love, a symbol of sharing in God's generosity. And we don't have the correspondence that they wrote back to him. We only have the things that he then ends up writing back to them. But it seems they were very eager to give. They were eager to give. But so far, the reports coming to Paul are no money has materialized. So in this letter that we call 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this long section to make sure they follow through on what they promised before. But here's the really interesting thing. Back in 1 Corinthians 16, you saw him talk about money, right? All the way through these two chapters, there is not one mention of money. If you've got your Bible open at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, just have a look through the text. Right across those whole two chapters, no mention of gold or silver or of coins or treasure or any of that kind of language. Now, it's not because Paul's shy. It's not because he's embarrassed to talk about money. We saw him talk about that in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, the reason is, and this is what's important here, it's because Paul is treating this as a spiritual issue. It's not a financial issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a way for them to examine their hearts and see if they've truly responded to the gospel. Like Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as you look at the text of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you'll notice that, yeah, there's not that language of money, but he does talk a lot about blessing and service and fellowship and grace and words like that. So chapter 8, verse 4 is a good example. He's saying there that the Macedonian churches, they were quick to reach for their checkbooks because they wanted to contribute some money of their own to the collection. But that's not the language he uses, is it? Chapter 8, verse 4 says, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. That phrase, privilege of sharing, is literally for the grace of fellowship. One more example, if you look at chapter 9, verse 5, Paul says he's making arrangements for Titus and some others to visit them and finalize the arrangements for the money. But again, look at the language, no mention of money. Our English translations try to fill in the blanks a little bit for us. But in the original language, Paul says he wants to finish the arrangements for the blessing. Now, the Greek word that's used there is a word that you might be familiar with. It's eulogion, from which we get our word eulogy, which literally means good speech or good speaking about someone. So he's saying he's wanting to come and finalize the arrangements for this blessing, a blessing that you would speak over someone. And then it will be ready. And you can see at the end, again, he uses the same word. So across the two chapters, not one mention of money or silver or treasure. In fact, where we expect him to use that language, he's often using other language. So service 4 times, fellowship 3 times, blessing 5 times. But more than anything else, he uses the language of grace. It's not so much the money that Paul is concerned with then, it's the condition of their hearts. If it is true that your heart follows your treasure, and if it's true that soft hearts give hard, then the slowness of the generosity in Corinth, their lack of follow-through with the promises they've made, to Paul, it's very clear evidence of spiritual heart disease. By comparison, look at their brothers and sisters to the north in Macedonia. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God's given to the Macedonian churches. What is the grace that God has given to them? Well, you see it in the verses that follow. So Paul says they have been going through a severe trial. He points out that they are a community gripped by extreme poverty. So like their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, in Macedonia, they're doing it really tough as well. But God in his grace is doing something remarkable among them. Through all of that, it was their overflowing joy in the gospel, which then kind of welled up in them and overflowed again in rich generosity toward the Christians in Jerusalem. What did that look like? Verse 3, Paul tells us, testifies they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. So he's saying there's nothing comfortable about the way the Christians in Macedonia were giving. That's the Philippi and Thessalonica, the region around there. He says they weren't paying attention to the advice of their accountant. They ignored the advice of their financial advisors. They gave more than a normal person would say is sensible. And they who are so poor that they ought to be begging, if you look at verse 4, it says they were begging. They urgently pleaded. It's literally the word for begging. But they were begging for the opportunity to be able to give away what little money they actually had to their suffering brothers and sisters in famine-ravaged Judea. You see the point Paul is making there? It's those four words again, that soft hearts give hard. Out of their overflowing joy, those people in extreme poverty, their joy overflowed to be more generous than you could possibly think is sensible. Soft hearts give hard. Paul says in verse 5, these are men and women who have first of all given themselves to the Lord. Their hearts belong to him. And because God's grace and generosity has so captured them, it's overflowed out of them. This is one of the other words that's disguised in our English translations, but in the original language, the word for overflowing is there again and again in these chapters. Even when it means they are going to struggle as a result, they've been generous. Soft hearts give hard. And note chapter 9, verse 7, it's not out of compulsion, nor is it in response to a commandment to give, chapter 8, verse 8. So this is not like the Old Testament commandment that the Israelites should give a tenth, a tithe. No, followers of Jesus give generously and abundantly from an appreciation of the fact that Jesus has already given everything. This is the way the Word of God works sometimes. You miss something when you are reading it for years and years and years, and then you pick it up when someone is reading the Scriptures. That verse that's up on the screen, verse 8, I'm not commanding you but want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Having talked about the Macedonian churches, and he talks about them a bit later on in these chapters as well, I've always assumed by comparing it with the Macedonians. But look at the verse that comes afterwards. Who is he comparing their earnestness with? Verse 9, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the comparison. And I reckon this verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, is a great one to memorize. This is a terrific summary of the gospel message just in this verse. It's all about how God gave up what was his in order to rescue us and make us his own. Jesus gave up his heavenly glory and he humbled himself. The one who is the eternal Son of God, committed himself to giving up so much of what went with that, and he took on humanity, the creator and sustainer of the world became powerless and dependent. He was born as a completely helpless infant. I mean, any of you who've had kids of your own, you know, especially in those first few moments after they're born, how completely and utterly helpless they are. And they remain completely and utterly helpless until they're about 25, but or less than that, perhaps. But that was Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe. He couldn't do anything for himself. He who is rich beyond imagining gave it all up and became poor, even to the point of giving up his life and suffering God's wrath against sin, even though he was completely sinless as he died on the cross. He took the judgment that you and I deserve so that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. He took what we deserve so that we could have what he deserves, so that we might inherit his eternal life, so that we might be able to enjoy the joyful fellowship he has with the Father. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's saying that if you genuinely rejoice in that good news of the gospel, if it has softened your heart, then you will give, if it's softened your heart, then you will give heart, just as Jesus gave himself for us. So hearts that have been truly softened by the gospel are hearts that push themselves in generosity. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time just thinking about what that grace-powered generosity might look like in very practical terms. And I want to start by addressing one of the fears that we have when it comes to generosity, something that Paul addresses in chapter 9. Let me try to describe the struggle. We want to be generous. We believe that that's the right thing, okay? We also want to make sure that we provide enough for our needs. We have enough to cover for those unexpected emergencies that crop up. We want to have enough left over to bless our children and our grandchildren. And I want to say those are all good and wise things. You should be commended for wanting to look after those things. Absolutely. The Bible says we should be concerned about those things. But there's a danger here. Remember how money is like electricity. It's good, but it can be extremely dangerous. The danger is, this is what the Bible's saying to us in chapter 9, verses 6 through to 8. Have a look at verse 7. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to do, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. That is the, yes, you should think it through. You should be wise about this. Don't just kind of go, oh, I don't know, I'll give this much. No, make a plan. Look at your budget. But on either side of verse 7, verses 6 and 8 say something really important. So in verse 6, it reminds us, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will reap generously. In other words, be careful not to be stingy. And then verse 8 connects it to why this is true, because of what God is doing. God is able to make all grace abound, overflow to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you'll be able to abound and overflow in every good work. In other words, there's not a part of your life that is going to catch God by surprise. And I think what these verses are saying in terms of a be careful reminder is, holding on to what God has given you is kind of like saying, God can't be trusted to look after me if I'm going to be generous. Isn't it true that sometimes our attitude is, I would love to give more. When I have more money, then I'll be able to give more. And sometimes that's true. But sometimes we use those sorts of things as a way of self-protection, and it's a lack of trust in God that's driving us. But 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 turns the whole thing on its head. It says, because of God's grace to us in the gospel, we know that we can be generous on every occasion. So verse 11, that's what it says. This verse is an invitation to trust in God's goodness and provision for us, to seek him and to bring him glory through grabbing hold of every opportunity we have to give in the same way that God has given to us. Now, I've got to confess, when I was doing my taxes for this last tax year, I looked back and realized I had not been as generous as in other years. I probably had pandemic brain or something. I felt more protective, but I hadn't been as generous, hadn't sought out those opportunities in the same way. Take hold of those opportunities, not out of compulsion, not reluctantly, but with cheerfulness that overflows from our experience of God's grace. Soft hearts give hard. That is the four-word summary of these chapters. So I said, really practical, let's do exactly that. Those of you who haven't done it online, you get to do a survey today. Every 5 years, we also do the census. And in the 2016 census figures, I wish we had access to the 2021 census, but we don't yet. It tells us that the average household income across Australia was $1,438. Now, I looked up the figures for this part of the world, and as expected, it's a little bit different. So for Wurunga, 6 years ago, that was $2,584 per household per week. We don't all live in Wurunga, so I looked up the Asquith Mount Cola area to balance that out. Still above average, $2,188. If you throw in the mix Thornley and Barara and St. Ives and the kind of areas that people in this church tend to come from, the rough average for our area for here is about $2,370 per week. I know it's going to be different in each household, but this is the average. That equates to, on a monthly basis, $10,275 a month per household. Now, I'm just going to use that to kind of give you an example here. Not saying that's your situation. Your household might do better or worse than that. The key is, let's take a moment to think about it. If you take, let's say you do take the Old Testament figure of 10% as a baseline for your giving, if you were on that figure there, you'd be looking to give away about $1,030 a month. Now, you could break down that down a number of different ways, but here's a way that it might look. The scriptures tell us that God's people should be caring for the poor. So because you want to care for the poor, let's say you sponsor three children through Compassion. That would be $144 a month. We should also be supporting missionaries or other ministries that are going on around the place, maybe SRE in schools or campus ministry at university. But let's say you commit $150 a month to some sort of mission work. That means you could give a further $650 a month to your local church ministry and still have left over another $86 a month that you are wanting to give away somewhere, maybe increasing giving to one of those things or looking for something else as well. Now, I know it's going to be different for everyone. Some of you might be able to give more. Some who have little, you give what you can. And not just from your treasure, but your time and your talents as well. And as Russell was saying, in sharing the good news as well. But this is what chapter 9, verse 7 is talking about. This is the each person ought to make a deliberate plan. You sit down and you work out the figures. You don't do it at the last minute. You make a deliberate plan from which you can say, all right, here's the minimum level of generosity I'm going to lock in with automatic bank transfers or whatever. And then on top of that, you can give more generosity as God blesses you. The key is that it should be a reflection of what flows out of your heart when you understand God's generosity to you in Christ. I want to finish with what a wiser Christian from a different era said. C.S. Lewis said this about generosity in giving. He said, "I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should do, like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Corinthians 8 and 9 teaches us that soft hearts give hard, that generosity is an opportunity to display our godliness. By being eager to give it away, God promises to make his grace overflow into our lives in every way, so that as well as having everything we need, we'll also be able to overflow in every good work, spreading God's grace to people everywhere. Love the way chapter 9 finishes. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, this, for some people, is probably something really easy that they love. And for others of us, this is an area of struggle in our lives. Perhaps we've overcommitted ourselves in other areas. We certainly know that the world around us gives us a very different message. Father, whoever we are, though, the thing that we want more than anything is for our hearts to be softened by the gospel, by that wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Father, give our hearts an ever-increasing vision of that wonderful and glorious message. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.